This morning I'll be reading excerpts from Acts chapter 13, so please listen in and try to follow along. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Poseidon, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about what was these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord.
I want to begin with a little quiz of sorts today. I'm going to describe a couple of items to you and see if you can identify them. It's the best-selling toy in history. Needs no battery, no charger, no electrical outlet. It's one of the most simple and yet most complex inventions of the last century. You can get it on Amazon for about $11. More than 350 million of them have sold, more than PlayStation and Xbox. It was invented by a third grade teacher in 1974. I'm hearing some whispers. What do you think it is? Somebody said Slinky. That's not it. Legos, no. I'll give you one more try. Well, lots of different things on that one. A Rubik's Cube. Rubik's Cube. How many have or had a Rubik's Cube? Very good, very good. I'm impressed. Here's another one. It's the best-selling car model of all time. More than 40 million of them have sold. It was introduced in 1966, and since then it has undergone only very minor revisions. It practically sells itself on affordability, reliability, great gas mileage. There's nothing fancy about it, certainly not a status symbol, but it continues to be the most popular car on the road. At $16,000, MSRP new, what is it? What? Oh, there's no agreement. Toyota Corolla. That's mine. It was mine. I had one for 10 years, and I have to say, of the 8 cars that I've owned, this was by far the most reliable, trustworthy, trouble-free car that I've ever had. I was so sad when I had to sell it because our family's adjusting vehicle needs. But when I did, before bed one night, I listed it on Craigslist at Blue Book Value. When I got up the next morning, I already had like 8 calls inquiring. It sold within days, and it was easy. It required no embellishing whatsoever. In fact, some of the best products in existence are incredibly simple. They don't have fancy bells or whistles. They require very little marketing to sell because they have timeless value, because they meet a need, because they deliver satisfaction. One more quiz. It's widely regarded as the best-selling book of all time. Hold on for a minute. It's sold more than 8 times as many copies as Don Quixote, A Tale of Two Cities, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, all combined, with estimated sales of over 5 billion copies. Aside from translation updates, it hasn't been changed for 1900 years. By now you know I'm talking about the Bible. And more than anything else, what it contains is not a list of rules to live by or a catalog of heroes to imitate, but a story. A story that is true and which has intrinsic value for every human being who will ever live. I begin this way because today we're looking at one story in the book of Acts that I think should give us great confidence. Confidence in the Christian message, the big story at the heart of the Bible. I think this story will show us that that big story, our message, is true and that Jesus is alive, and this is all worthy of building our lives on. It doesn't require any embellishment. It doesn't require special sales tactics. Now, today's message will impact you differently depending on where you are in your spiritual journey. Some of you have been followers of Jesus for a long time, and you may be thinking, you know, I'm hearing a lot these days at Three Village about being on mission and sharing my faith, and I'm just not sure how I feel about that. I don't feel a lot of confidence when it comes to witnessing, and I'm not sure about inviting people to follow a religion or a set of rules. Sometimes it feels like what we're inviting people to is boring or outdated. And my hope is that what I'm going to show you today will give you fresh confidence and fresh enthusiasm about the message that we have to share. Others of you here today may not yet be followers of Jesus. You're here because a friend or a relative invited you or twisted your arm. And you may be a bit skeptical. You don't know what you think of this whole Christianity thing or Jesus, or you don't like some of the rules that we teach or miracles that we believe, and you're a bit skeptical. And if that's the case, I'm glad that you're here, and this will be a safe place for you to explore. But my hope for you is that what we'll see today in this story will give you confidence that Jesus is worthy of your trust as well. If I told you that someone had just found the very first letter that James Madison wrote after he and a few others penned the U.S. Constitution, do you think that letter would have value? Let's just imagine that it explains what he and the others were thinking as they put together the Constitution, their intentions. Well, it would hold great value for anyone who appreciates history or law or politics. In fact, it would potentially settle centuries-old debates about hot topics today. If I told you that historians had found the very first sermon that the Apostle Paul preached, the most effective missionary in all of history, the man who took the good news of Jesus outside of that landlocked region of Palestine and Syria to the corners of the Roman world, do you think that sermon would hold value? I think so, because it would show us what the earliest Christians preached. It would show us how they went about reaching their communities. It would show us why they were so confident in the message that they were willing to lay down their lives for it. I think it would give us great confidence about what we believe and what we proclaim today as well. Well, historians, as you might imagine, have found the earliest sermon that the Apostle Paul preached. In fact, it's not a recent discovery. Many of you are holding it in your hand because it's in Acts chapter 13. And I'd like it if you'd open your Bibles so that you can refer back to it as we go through it. If you're using the Pew Bible, Acts 13 is on a disappearing page, number 781. 781 in the Pew Bible. Now, we didn't have time to read the entire story, verses 13 to 52, so we had Dave read a few excerpts to get the basic gist of what happens here. We've been working our way through the book of Acts off and on since last September. And, of course, Acts is where Luke, a doctor and an early Christian, records what happened between the time that Jesus gave his final charge to his first disciples and the time that the good news about Jesus went to the far stretches of the Roman world. Jesus told his followers, in essence, you are going to be my witnesses. You're going to take the good news that I am alive to people in every corner of this world, of every background. It started with a small number, and it's been growing, and we've seen how that's happened. Last week, we saw how the good news of Jesus first broke out of that region of Palestine and Syria, how Paul and Barnabas took the good news to the island of Cyprus, where an influential governor became a follower of Jesus. And today, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus and head north. So we're going to put a map back up here. This is where they started, over here in Antioch of Syria. They got sent out on the ship. They went to Cyprus, made their way across, ended up here in Paphos, where the governor was. And that was, by the way, Cyprus is Barnabas' home region. And now they're headed north, up here, to Asia Minor, which is where Paul is from. And when they get off the ship here, they're gonna walk about 100 miles inland over a major mountain range, and they're going to end up in the important town of Pisidian Antioch. Now, this is not to be confused with Antioch in Syria, where they were sent out from. This is the governing and military center for this region, the southern half of the province of Galatia in the Roman Empire. And it seems to me, if I could assemble a strategy just on these first little snippets of this missionary journey, it seems that Paul and Barnabas have a strategy of going to the influential cities of the region. It may be in hopes that their labors could have a ripple effect across the entire region. And once they get to Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas do what most Jewish men probably would have done. On the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue for worship. And it seems that the Jewish leaders there recognize Paul's attire. They recognize that he must be a rabbi, perhaps based on what he's wearing. And so they give him an invitation to stand up and address the congregation. And what's so significant about Paul's sermon when he gets up to speak is that this is the first time Luke records one of Paul's sermons. And if we look at it, it's very similar to what Peter preached in his first sermon back in early part of chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and pretty much in every sermon that any of them have preached between now and this point. In fact, I think this summarizes what Paul preaches pretty much everywhere he goes from now on, and it's a picture of what scholars would call the early Christian kerygma. Now, I want you to say that with me. Here we go. Kerygma. That's a Greek word. It simply means proclamation or message. In other words, this is the Christian message in a nutshell. And what we're going to see in Paul's sermon has immense value for us today. Whether you're just exploring Jesus for the first time or you're a longtime believer wondering about how and why to share the Christian message with others. And in this sermon, I see three compelling reasons for you to be confident in the Christian message. Here's the first. Be confident because we have a message that is grounded in historical events. We have a message that's grounded in historical events. I read this week about a Japanese soldier in World War II named Hiro Onoda. Now, on December 26, 1944, he was sent to a small island in the Philippines, and he was sent to engage in gathering intelligence and carrying out guerrilla warfare attacks against the Allied forces. His orders from his commanding officers were very clear. You are not to give yourself up under any circumstances. We will return for you. It may be 3 years, it may be five, but we will come back for you. Don't come out of hiding. And so he lived in the jungle on this island, and eventually the few other men who were with him all died. And in 1945, the Allied forces took over the island, but he continued to carry out his guerrilla warfare. When the war ended later in 1945, no one told him. No one came for him, so he didn't know the war was over. And he continued to live the way that he had been, gathering intelligence, hiding in the jungle, carrying out guerrilla warfare attacks. In fact, he carried that out for the next 29 years. Periodically, people would fly over in planes and drop pamphlets looking for him that said, come out, the war is over, it's safe, you can go home now. And every time he found one, he didn't believe it. He thought it was a trick to get him to give himself up to be captured. They would eventually send people with megaphones into the jungle. Come out, it's safe, you can go home. He thought it was all a hoax. So he kept doing the same thing he had been doing. Well, eventually, a college student in 1974 was traveling the world, happened to be on this island, knew about Hiro Onoda, and found him in the jungle. And talking to him, he tried to convince him to come out, but the soldier again refused. So the college student had an idea. He went back to Japan, and he found a retired commanding officer who knew Hiro Onoda, and this guy was now working in a bookstore, and he convinced that officer, Major Taniguchi, to come back to this island with him and speak to Hiro Onoda himself. So he came back, and Major Taniguchi spoke to Hiro Onoda and told him that the war was really over, it was safe to come out. And so on March the 10th, 1975, at the age of 52, in full uniform that was still somehow immaculately kept, Hiro Onoda marched out of the jungle and laid down his samurai sword at the feet of the Philippine president, who, by the way, pardoned him for 30 years of guerrilla warfare. For nearly 30 years, he could have been home and free because the war had ended. And yet, he thought it was all a trick. When Paul starts preaching to the synagogue, this congregation, he wants them to see that their lives can be changed. They can be transformed because of historical events that really happened. He starts by summarizing Jewish history. He covers their time of slavery in Egypt. He goes down through the period of the judges, the monarchy, all the way to King David. And then he jumps from David all the way to Jesus, about 900 years or so. And he's trying to show them that all the promises they've ever waited for, all the things that their prophets and kings told them were coming, have been fulfilled in the events of the life of Jesus. And when Paul gets to Jesus, he says basically the same thing that Peter had said in his first sermons in the early part of Acts. The Jewish leaders killed him. God raised him from the dead. We saw him with our own eyes, and you need to believe in him. It's not a complex message. He simply told the story. And of all those events, what Paul focuses on the most is the resurrection of Jesus. Look, for example, at verse 30. He says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." What Paul is saying is, I'm telling you all this about Jesus, not because I especially like his teachings necessarily, or because I want you to follow a certain religion or a set of rules, but because of the fact that he's alive. The whole of the Christian message for Peter and Paul and the others hinged on historical facts, and especially their personal observation that he was risen from the dead. For the earliest Christians, the resurrection was not simply some metaphor. It wasn't something symbolic, such as we might say, a spring always follows winter, thank goodness. It was not some hyper-spiritual thing. It was a real event, and it was the hinge point. Just think about this for a moment from Paul's perspective, his own experience. Before Paul had that experience on the Damascus Road, he had absolutely no reason to believe in Jesus. Paul was a rising star in the Jewish hierarchy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had made it his personal mission to eradicate Christians and their message. He couldn't stand the teachings of Jesus. For example, Jesus taught that the Old Testament temple had been fulfilled in him, that he was the new temple, and so in a way that the Jewish temple was no longer necessary. And Paul had given his life to the temple. That kind of teaching was ludicrous from his point of view. Paul has just finished overseeing the execution of Stephen, one of the early Christians. And he's gotten orders to go to Damascus, where he's going to arrest any Christian he can find and bring them back to be tried as well. And on his way to do that, you know what happens. He meets Jesus alive on the road. And when that happens, when Paul meets Jesus, it doesn't matter what he thought about the Christian teachings before. It doesn't matter how much he disliked the Christians, because he couldn't deny the fact that Jesus was alive and he had met him. And so Paul became his follower. This is the heart of the earliest Christian teaching, that Jesus really is alive. It's not join this religion and keep these rules. It consisted of factual events, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is the first compelling reason that I see here for you to be confident in the Christian message. And if this is true, if Jesus Christ really died and is really alive today, then there is a significant implication for your life. Just like Hiro Onoda could have come out of the jungle 30 years earlier if he had known what really had happened, there is an implication for you. And Paul says what it is in verse 38 and 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. This is the practical outworking of the fact that Jesus died and is alive. Forgiveness of sins, freedom from sinful patterns, is possible because Jesus is risen from the dead. And here's where I see the second compelling reason to be confident in the Christian message. We have a message that every human being needs. We have a message that every person alive needs. Sometimes children have a very poignant way of saying things. I've told you about my 4-year-old daughter, the one who compulsively writes on the walls with Sharpie markers, practices her letters on doors and things in our house. Well, just about a week and a half ago, Friday was my off day, she said something very poignant. It was in the morning. We had just dropped the older two kids off at school. We were riding back and just had some music on. It was quiet in the car. She was having a good morning. She wasn't acting out when suddenly she broke the silence from the back seat. Daddy? I was kind of spaced out. I was thinking she was going to tell me something about Sophia the First or her imaginary dragon friend. I said, yeah, sure, what's up? And she said, Daddy, it's so hard not to do bad things. She immediately captured my attention. I said, tell me what you're talking about. Why do you think it's so hard not to do bad things? She said, well, my body just tells me to get into things. I thought, you know what? At 4 years old, she feels the pull that every human being feels. The pull of sin that can't be overcome by any amount of rules or punishment or correction. We all have it. We may not be able to articulate it as well as she did, but we all feel it. The tendency to do things that are harmful to ourselves and others and displeasing to God. We all need forgiveness of our sin. We've been separated from God because of it. We all need to be set free from our propensity to sin. We have another problem, perhaps a greater problem. Our sin has brought death into the world. We've talked about that a lot lately. That's the early part of the story in the Bible. That before people sinned, there was no death. But now, we all have to face it. And I think because of that, we all have a yearning for a life beyond this one. Not just a continuation of this life, but a life with bodies that work, with relationships that are healed, with a world that's not broken, a life that is as it should be. We all desire that. And what Paul is saying here in this kerygma, this standard Christian sermon, is that the forgiveness, the freedom, and the life that we long for are possible because Jesus died for our sins and Jesus is alive. It's not a complicated message. It doesn't say jump through these hoops. It says because of what Jesus did, if you receive him, you get the resurrection life that he gives. A quality of life that starts now and only gets better beyond the grave. Now, interestingly, in case we don't get it, Paul is sure to point out in verse 39 that no amount of rule-keeping could ever bring you the forgiveness or righteousness that you need. It does not matter how well you keep the law. In fact, the most diligent rule-keepers are typically the ones who operate as if they don't need a Savior. They don't even realize they have a need, which is, in fact, the worst sin of all, self-righteousness. But what we see throughout Paul's sermon, through all the history that he recounts, is that he always places the emphasis on God's initiative. Did you notice that? God is the subject of all the verbs. God made the people prosper. God led them out of that country. God endured their conduct. God gave the land to his people. God gave them judges. God brought the Savior Jesus. God promised our ancestors. God fulfilled. God raised him up from the dead. God takes the initiative. Because God loves you with a fierce love, he took the initiative to make his grace available to you in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus died for your sin and conquered death, the forgiveness and freedom and the life that you long for are possible as a free gift. Now, there's something that I find intriguing. I hope that you'll find it interesting as well. Paul is preaching to the Galatians here. Many of them are going to believe his message and embrace Jesus. And only a short time later, in fact, maybe as short as just a few months later, Jewish teachers are going to come from Jerusalem and correct these new believers. And they're going to tell them, oh, hold on a minute. You can't just believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus plus keep the Jewish law. Be circumcised. Keep the food laws. Keep the high holy days. And it's because of that that Paul's going to write one of his famous letters, the letter to the Galatians. And he's going to say, absolutely not. If anybody preaches to you a gospel, a kerygma, other than what I told you, Jesus plus anything, let them be eternally cursed. Strong words. Because our forgiveness and our righteousness and our freedom don't hinge on Jesus plus anything that we do. They hinge on God's grace. God took the initiative, and God gives life as a free gift in Christ. Jesus plus nothing. We have a message that every human being needs because of sin and death, and it's a message of grace. Now, Paul's logic at this point is fascinating. He says the fact that Jesus is alive, the fact that Jesus is risen, is the guarantee that your forgiveness and freedom and new life are secure. The resurrection functions kind of like a receipt. When I was straight out of grad school, finished my Master of Divinity, there were no churches that wanted to hire me. And so while I was looking for a job, Kim and I moved with our one baby to my parents' house in Tennessee, thinking it would only be a month or so. Somebody would hire me, and it ended up being a year. So along the way, I decided to find some kind of job just to make ends meet. And with a law enforcement background, the job that I got was in loss prevention at Sears, catching shoplifters, watching for employees who would try to steal. And something happened all the time that is rather interesting. I would often be sitting in the camera room, in this back room of the store, watching the floor, and I would see someone come in holding an empty shopping bag. Sometimes they were carrying it. Other times, these are the really funny times, they would come in, it would be in their pocket, and they would kind of check the cameras, look right at me in essence, and pull out the empty shopping bag. That would really catch my attention, especially if it was a Target bag in Sears. And so then I would watch as they would walk around the floor, clothing, let's say. They would walk around and pick up a few items of clothing, usually wouldn't check the price tags, and they would end up, of course, at the fitting room. Now, I can't watch them in the fitting room. There's no camera in there. And they would walk in carrying an empty bag in one hand and a bunch of clothes in the other hand. And then what was really interesting is when they would come out, not carrying an empty bag, but a bag that looks like this in one hand and nothing in the other hand. Now you tell me what's in the bag. Well, sometimes it was so obvious that I would come out of the back room, and I would go and meet them just as they would exit the store with this merchandise, and I would ask to see what's in their bag. And usually I was right. They would get a free trip down to the county detention center, free meals and all. And it was usually open shut. But there was one thing that would be a golden ticket to freedom for them. You know what it is, right? Receipt. If they had a receipt with the items in the bag saying that those items were paid for, they're free to go. No more questions asked. It was proof that they owned this, that it was paid for. Paul's logic here is that the resurrection functions like our receipt. You see, the fact that Jesus walked out of the grave, that was proof that his payment worked for your sin and my sin. The fact that he is alive says that we owe God nothing, that you're free to honor him and to rejoice in him. Your future resurrection is secure. Now this matters because when you face hard times and doubts, and especially when you get down on yourself because you continue to make mistakes, the resurrection is your reminder that God is for you, that Jesus has paid it all, and that you owe God nothing. Be confident, because we have a message that every human needs, and it's a message of grace. The third reason that I see in this story for you to be confident in the Christian message is that we have a message that brings illogical joy. It's a message that brings illogical joy. Initially in the story, there was a tremendous positive response to Paul's sermon. Many of these Jewish listeners embraced Jesus, and then Gentiles started to believe as well. And Luke tells us in verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Paul and Barnabas are thinking, this is awesome. People are actually listening to our message. It's working. But then look what happens in verse 50. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What a contradiction that seems to be. The Jewish leaders are jealous that people are actually listening to Paul and Barnabas, and so they stirred up persecution. And it's probably more than just stealing their ice cream, okay? This is probably physical abuse. They were, at minimum, forcibly expelled from the town. And yet, Paul and Barnabas and the other new believers around them, how does this affect them? Do they get bitter? No, they're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. We have a message that brings illogical joy. Here's how it works. Because Jesus is alive, when you believe in Him, His Spirit comes to live in you. He inhabits your body. And Paul tells us elsewhere that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave brings that same life-giving, immortal power into you. And that means that it's possible for you to have joy when none of the circumstances in your life should produce it. It's possible for you to have peace when everything is crumbling around you. It's possible for you to have hope even when your body is dying. If this whole Christian story were not real, if Jesus weren't really risen from the dead, if this was all just a hoax that the disciples made up, this is where it would have stopped, with persecution. The disciples would have thrown in the towel. If they were just promoting another religious system, another system of rules, they wouldn't keep going. They would have thrown in the towel or, like religious terrorists today, become extremely bitter, seek revenge, kill. But that's not what happens. They were filled with joy because Jesus is alive and His Spirit does live in them. Otherwise, what happens here simply wouldn't make sense. I think some of us get hung up on the cost of being a follower of Jesus, the cost of being on mission. We talk a lot these days about being on mission, and you think, you know, I don't know, if I go to my family and tell them that I'm a believer in Jesus and invite them to come and check Him out, they might reject me. Or if I talk to people at school about Jesus, I don't know, they're going to make fun of me. Or we think about maybe God's nudging me to go somewhere overseas for a season. I'm not sure, there's danger over there. But I think there's a couple of facts that should put our mind at ease, whether it's here or abroad. One is that what we saw last week, that this is God's mission and it's going to be successful. He's going to plant the good news in people's hearts and make them alive. It will bear fruit. But what we see today is that when we face suffering, whether it's rejection and criticism here or persecution somewhere else, He gives us an illogical joy, which confirms for us that He is still alive today and it's all worth it. You've probably heard of Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace. He also wrote a book called A Confession in 1879, and in that book he tells the story of his lifelong search for meaning and purpose. He says that as a young boy he rejected the Christian faith, and then as he got into his teen years and college years, he started to feel this insatiable desire for meaning. And so he thought, you know, maybe that's found in pleasure, in having a wild life. And so he entered the social world of Moscow and St. Petersburg. He drank heavily, he slept around, he gambled, he lived a wild life to the max. And eventually he found that it simply didn't satisfy. And so then he thought, well, you know, maybe money is the answer. He had inherited a large sum. He started to make money off his books. He did quite well. But he found however much money he had, he still wanted more, and it didn't satisfy him. So he thought, well, you know, maybe the answer is success, fame, importance. And as you might know, he wrote two or three of the novels that some people consider to be the greatest in world literature. And yet, he felt unsatisfied. So he thought maybe meaning and purpose are found in having a family, a really big, happy family. So he got married in 1862 and had 13 children, which, he says, distracted him from his overall search for the meaning of life for a time. He said that he had achieved all of his ambitions and everything that the world said should make him happy, and yet he was unsatisfied. There was still one question that drove him to the verge of suicide. What meaning is there in life that the inevitability of death cannot take away? He looked at his peers. None of them seemed to be talking about this or asking the same questions. And so he broadened his search, and eventually, he says, he found his answer in the least likely of places, in the peasants of Russia who had a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They had an illogical joy. I remember the first time I saw this. I went on a mission trip to Mexico City in college over spring break. It was one of the poorest parts of the city, and we were going to work with an orphanage to do some construction projects. And the people who were hosting us there were dirt poor Christians. I mean, they didn't have anything compared to our standards. They lived in these corrugated sheet metal little huts with very little protection from the weather. They didn't have much to eat, although the night we arrived, they threw a feast for my team of overfed American college students, which probably meant that they had to give up their food for a few days. Their clothes, one or two outfits, were tattered and worn, and yet they were filled with joy. They sang, they loved, they had purpose, and they didn't have any of the things that we think they need to have. Does that kind of joy describe your life? It can only be explained by the presence of the living Jesus alive in you. You can be confident because we have a message that is true. It's grounded in historical facts. We have a message that every person needs, and we have a message that brings illogical joy. Whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, I hope that today you will embrace the living Jesus and be confident in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You today that we don't have to be on the treadmill, the hamster wheel of trying to keep up with a legalistic set of rules, with being good enough for You. We thank You, Jesus, that You have made us acceptable in the eyes of our Father. You've given us freedom and grace. And I pray today, Lord, that You would give us an inexplicable, overwhelming amount of confidence in You and Your Word and Your story, a confidence that would fill and flow over from our own lives here, and that would move some of us to the far parts of the world with the good news. I pray for our students that You'd give them confidence as they go into our schools to embrace the message that Jesus is alive, true. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a transforming message in our community, around our nation, and around the world. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.